Hello and welcome to this Friday edition of Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. It's the Feast of St. Joseph the Worker today, May 1st, the Feast of St. Joseph the Worker. So a very blessed and happy feast to you. I think must be a very odd Feast of St. Joseph the Worker for him this year, because usually we're all working, and today, I don't know, it seems like at least half the world is not working. But he's not so interested in the work as the worker and making sure that the worker is cared for. That's part of his charism as the carpenter who cared for Christ for so many of Christ's vulnerable years, all through his vulnerable years, as a matter of fact. And so don't forget to pray to St. Joseph today, to thank St. Joseph for protecting baby Jesus. And also, if you have any kind of work issue, including work insecurity, or you're out of work at the moment because of the virus or for any reason, St. Joseph's always a good man to talk to. He knows, he's been through it all. So he knows what it's like, and he's happy to help wherever he can, and he can. He's a very powerful intercessor. I remember St. Teresa of Avila, one of the greatest saints in the history of the church, was a great proponent of the power of St. Joseph as an intercessor. So take it from the saints themselves. Turn to St. Joseph, especially if you have issues around work right now on this Feast of St. Joseph the Worker. It's probably no accident that it's also May Day. You know, that the communists celebrate May Day, and the church is saying, by putting St. Joseph on this date, hey, the communists weren't the first to discover the dignity of the worker. That is at the root of the Christian faith, starting with Jesus and his father, St. Joseph, as well, who were workers. And God quite poignantly devoted almost the entirety of his life to being a man who worked with his hands. Only just those few years at the end did he do other things. This points to the great dignity that God sees in labor. We have two great guests this hour. Second hour, we got Father Paul Cech, and we've got him here for Ask a Priest. So if there's something you've been wanting to ask a priest, something you need to ask a priest, something you could use a priest's help with, ask a priest the second hour. First hour, it's not controversial at all to say that Scripture and tradition are both parts of the essential deposit of faith. Yes, for like 500 years, it has been controversial to say that. And so we're going to defend tradition a little bit this hour. We're going to talk about sacred tradition, what it is, how tradition itself is the Word of God, and why it is precious to us and needs to remain precious to us. In other words, the idea that Scripture alone is our rule of faith is not true. Christians have known that for the most part for 2,000 years, but it remains controversial in some areas of Christianity. So we have a wonderful guest to help us talk through that. And if you'd like to call and talk with our guest, Gary Machuda, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Gary is the author of several books. He's a nationally known Catholic speaker and apologist. His books for Catholic Answers include Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, and you hear us giving that book away from time to time because that is a question people have almost every day. If we let every single one of those calls through, you'd hear that question virtually every day. Why do Catholics have more books in their Bibles? He also has a book for us here at Catholic Answers called Hostile Witness. And he does a wonderful program called Hands-On Apologetics on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Gary Machuda, thanks for being with us.
Oh, thank you for having me. It's great to be back.
So, it's always nice to have you here. We probably should have you on more to answer that question. Why are Catholic Bibles bigger? Because that really is, people want to know that all the time. But probably more, when we get Protestant calls of a challenging nature, probably more we're being challenged on things like Mary being the Queen of Heaven, for example, or purgatory, in which people say, well, these things are not clearly in Scripture. These are not depicted clearly in Scripture. Now, we say as Catholics, well, we can find scriptural evidence and support for them, and they certainly don't contradict Scripture, but we agree with you that much of what we know about the queenship of Mary or about purgatory is part of the broader deposit of faith called tradition. Are we wrong to talk like that?
No, I think that's a fair assessment, because what tradition is essentially like interpretive lens in which we can understand Scripture, and Scripture can also help us understand sacred tradition, because they're really part of two aspects of the same thing. They're both the Word of God. And so some things may be implicit in Scripture that sacred tradition kind of flushes out or emphasizes, and other things, you know, it kind of fills in the blanks, or at least gives different emphases on different aspects. So, yeah, I think that's a fair assessment.
Well, could you just start by giving us a definition of what we mean by sacred tradition? Because we have clear words from Jesus not to replace the God's word with the traditions of men. And this really sticks in people's craw that we so openly talk about sacred tradition. So can you just talk about what we mean when we say that?
Yeah, very good. And that's so important, too, because tradition's kind of a four-letter word for non-Catholics. It's almost always negative, you know?
Yeah.
But tradition, you know, it comes from the Latin word tradere. In Greek, it's paradosis. It just simply means to deliver or hand over. And interesting enough, in the Greek Bible, when Judas hands over Jesus, he actually traditions Jesus. The paradosis is used there. So it just simply means to hand over or deliver something. And probably the most important distinction, I think that's what you're getting at, is we need to make a distinction, however, between human customs, you know, ways of doing things, and sacred tradition. The two are very different. Both of them are handed on, but they are not the same in terms of qualitative content. For example, human customs, you know, it's of human origin. Customs can change over time. You know, for example, here's a secular one. On Thanksgiving, we eat turkey. That's a custom. It could change. Maybe we could have turkey burgers, or we could have hamburgers or something. You know, that's just a human custom. And even in the church, there are customs like different kinds of outfits that the priest or religious will wear, or things like that. And that could change over time because it's purely human origin. And God willing, it will reflect, you know, God's law in those customs. But strictly speaking, they're not, you know, they're secondary importance. And that, by the way, is what Jesus was condemning, like in Matthew 15:3-4. He was condemning the traditions of the elders. And actually, he wasn't even condemning all tradition per se. He was just condemning tradition that made null the commandment of God. So, you know, it's kind of a very much a qualified condemnation of tradition. But there's also sacred tradition, and that's what we're going to talk about in this program. Sacred tradition is very different. It has divine origin. So that's why it's called sacred, because it comes from a sacred source, a holy source. And since it's of divine origin, it can't change in substance, although it can change in terms of precision. Okay, and this is another important point. Where customs can change in substance, priests could wear robes in one century, they might wear bow ties in the next, who knows? But when it comes to sacred tradition, though, the only change is in terms of position or precision. Boy, say that three times. Like, for example, if we say A equals 5 and we say A is less than 6, both statements are true. Both of them essentially say the same thing, but the first one is more precise than the other one. And I think that's a good way to look at sacred tradition, that sacred tradition can be more or less precise, and it doesn't change in substance, but it can change in terms of clarity or precision.
A whole bunch of people already want to talk to you on the phones. I have to take a quick break, but how about we go straight to phones when we come back? Does that sound good?
Okay.
All right. Sounds great. We still have a few lines open, however. The number, 888-318-7884. We're talking about sacred tradition this hour with Gary Machuda. 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
And I wanted to tell you guys,
how great your show is because I listen to you guys for every day for the last past 5.5 months. It's because of you guys that I came to the Catholic faith. Now I'm going to church on Sunday for the first time because I just got out yesterday from jail. And I got my mom to go too. And my girlfriend is also going with me. Wow. She's willing to give the Catholic faith a try.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Gary Matuta, our guest this hour. Gary, the author of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. And we're talking about sacred tradition. I always want to say Catholic, but it really is more than just Catholics who believe strongly in sacred tradition. Right, Gary?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Orthodox. Some Anglicans take it very serious. I think all Christians do. Although many of them will discount the idea of sacred tradition, but in fact, they actually do accept it.
You're welcome to call with your questions about sacred tradition if you would like to know what we're talking about when we talk about sacred tradition as Catholics, or if you have a more challenging question about why we should accept sacred tradition or even how we would know what it is, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. First up is Nate in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Nate, your question for Gary Matuta.
Hi, good afternoon. Gary, it's nice to hear you. I'm familiar with your show a little bit from A Virgin Most Powerful. And awesome. I know that you usually start off the show talking about logical fallacies.
Yes.
And so I wanted to know from you, like, why is tradition not literally a logical fallacy? I think the logical fallacy's name is argument from tradition. And I think that even in Catholicism and Christianity, you can see that tradition is, you know, not adhered to. Like when Christ instituted the Eucharist in the body and the blood, and the church said, no, we're just going to do it in the body, not the blood, and now it's back to both. Or when it was done in, taken on the hand, and then it was only the mouth, and now it's back to the hand or the mouth. Or when Council of Jerusalem said, we're not going to follow circumcision anymore, but we're still going to prohibit consuming blood. And when Peter said that, he called back to Moses and said, since the time of Moses, we've had this. So he referred to sacred tradition to uphold a prevention of consumption of blood, but he didn't care about the tradition of circumcision.
All right, well, so that's two. I want Gary to get to both of those before we come back to you, Nate. So first of all, why is not an appeal to tradition not in itself just a logical fallacy? And then what do you make of the Catholic, what Nate points out or points to as, in his view, the uneven application of tradition by us Catholics?
Yeah, no, excellent points. The logical fallacy of the appeal to tradition is basically because something has always been done a certain way, therefore it ought to continue. That is the appeal to tradition. Now, that is so broad that that could include customs. It's just customary. We've always done it, so why change? And the only evidence that's offered is simply that it's always been done that way. Okay, that's the whole of the evidence for that fallacy. However, when we appeal to tradition, we're appealing to sacred tradition as a witness to the original deposit of faith. So what we're trying to do is get back to what was the original teachings that Christ and his apostles handed on to the church. And in order to do that, we have to appeal to the history, you know, the eyewitnesses to that original teaching in order to verify it. So it's not just, so when we appeal to sacred tradition, we're not appealing to something saying, well, since it's always been done this way, therefore that means we ought to continue. What we're doing is we're appealing to, let's say, the early church fathers or what have you, as witnesses to that original deposit of faith. And based on that testimony, that is the evidence why we should do it, not just because it's really old or it's venerable in that sense, but because ultimately it points to a divine origin, and that's what we need to follow.
Go ahead, Nate. You want to respond to that first one then?
Oh, thank you. It sounds like you're combining appeal to tradition with appeal to authority, which is another fallacy.
No, well, actually, as I understand appeal to tradition, it is that it's only been customary to do a certain way. Appeal to authority, there's actually several different definitions for that. For example, appeal to authority could be appealing to someone at authority outside of their field of expertise, or an appeal to authority could be simply because X says so, therefore it is. But remember, there's a difference between saying, well, there's a really smart scientist and he says transubstantiation is true. That's an appeal to authority. But if I say this person was a disciple of John who knew that transubstantiation is true, then that's a different kind of argument, because what I'm doing is I'm using eyewitness account or a witness account of that original deposit of faith. So the grounds for establishing that are different in both cases.
On the one hand, you're trying to prove something, and you don't prove something by an appeal to authority. On the other hand, you're trying to transmit some news, and that actually is more authoritative if someone who saw it happen transmits it. Okay. So let's get to Nate's second point, which is that the Catholic Church is kind of willy-nilly in its application of tradition or its faithfulness to tradition.
Yeah, well, the application of tradition can differ, just like I said, it can differ in precision as well. I think he talked about receiving the sacred wine, you know, Christ's blood in the Eucharist. Sometimes it's allowed, sometimes it's not allowed. But that's a difference in the application. It's not a difference in teaching, because a difference in teaching would be that the wine is transubstantiated into Christ's blood. And then a change would be the wine is not, it's merely symbolic. That would be a change in doctrine, where a change in application is, yes, this truly is Christ's blood, but it isn't always advantageous for it to be received on every possible occasion. In fact, as Catholics, we would say, if you're in a state of mortal sin, for example, you certainly shouldn't receive the Eucharist under either aspect. So, you know, the Church and its authority can apply or choose not to apply things under certain circumstances. Like you mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, the drinking of blood, even though it was permitted by the new law for the sake of not offending Jewish converts, since the law of Moses is read in every place, they thought it was more prudent not to do that. They never said it was unlawful to eat meat with blood in it. But for the sake of prudence and Christian charity, that ought to refrain.
888-318-7884 is our number. We're talking about sacred tradition with Gary Machuda, the author of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. Nate, I'm going to say thanks for the call, because I'm going to keep moving and get everybody on. Nathan is next. I guess we're going to go, we're going to stick with all the, we'll get the N names out of the way, and then we'll get to another letter of the alphabet. I do want to encourage you to call if you have any questions about sacred tradition, what we mean by sacred tradition, or why we Catholics have so much confidence in sacred tradition. As a matter of fact, holding it to be the Word of God. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Nathan in Connecticut, watching on YouTube Live, you are next. Your question for Gary.
Wow, two Nates in a row.
I know.
Awesome. hi, Gary. Thank you guys for taking my call. My question is, I have some Protestant family members, and I'm curious how, like, maybe you can give me, like, some tips on, like, a quick elevator speech. I know tradition is way longer than an elevator speech, but how can I effectively and compassionately explain Catholic tradition? Because I know usually nowadays that I've dealt with personally, it's kind of associated with, like, a negative thing, you know, like man-made or something. So I was wondering if maybe you can help me out with that, please.
Sure, I'd be glad. In fact, let me give you an example that will flush out some of the other things that I could say in terms of the necessity for sacred tradition. What I ask people to do, usually if I'm talking to a non-Catholic, and I've tried this many times and I found it helpful, is just say, hey, let's pretend we go into the Wayback Machine, if you remember Sherman and Mr. Peabody.
Mr. Peabody, yeah.
Yeah, you go back to the first century, and let's say you're in your church and St. John the Apostle's the pastor, okay? And St. John is preaching on John 6. He's preaching from his own gospel. And he's interpreting it literally or eucharistically, okay, that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. I just set up that scenario. Then I say, and you look at your Bible. Let's pretend you have a Bible. You open up the scroll or codex or whatever. And you read it and you think, well, boy, this sounds more symbolic than literal or Eucharistic. Now, whose interpretation would you go by? Would you go by how you read the text? Or would you go by how St. John reads the text? And, you know, and let them mull over that, because what that does is, you know, it really does put this in perspective of, you know, whose interpretation of that text has more validity or more chance of being true. And I think anyone who think about it would say, well, it has to be John, because first, John's an inspired apostle. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' bread of life discourse. John taught the faith to your congregation. He was inspired to write John 6. He knew the apostles. He could converse with the apostles. And, of course, he knew Jesus and could ask questions to Jesus. You know, did you mean this literal or did you mean it symbolic? And so, you know, there's, a lot of good reasons why any Bible Christian would say, I would have to defer to John's interpretation as being the correct understanding of Jesus' words. And the reason for it, again, is that apostolic continuity with Jesus. Because after all, you know, here we are 2,000 years after the fact, plus we're in a very different culture. We're usually reading scripture in a translation, and we can totally misunderstand things. So I usually use that setup question. And if they say John, then you say, well, that's essentially what sacred tradition is. It's the teaching of the apostles in light of, you know, sacred scripture and vice versa. Does that help?
Yeah, absolutely. I've always thought that my older brother really helped me when I was discovering Catholicism. He always pointed to the early church and church fathers, and it really helped enlighten me. So that helped a lot. Maybe it'll help me with them, you know, God willing.
Yeah, great.
Thank you very much for your time.
Thanks, Nathan. But how do I, like, Gary, one of the things that people will say, like even Nathan just there with his mention of the church fathers, mm-hmm. is that the problem with this sacred tradition is that the church very quickly became corrupt. Like in the first, some people will say even in the first century, which it seems unlikely because St. John, the apostle, is still alive. But there are people, I've even interviewed people who have said even as early as the first century, while the apostles are still alive, the church was corrupted from that original meaning. And that's why we have to go back to scripture alone, because that we know is not corrupted.
Yeah. Well, you know, there's a real easy way you could show that doesn't necessarily follow. For example, let's say we move one generation later. We're at the same church. This time we have a pastor who was taught by John. He's teaching John 6, and he says it's Eucharistic. Now, how can we tell whether that is the original understanding? Well, we could ask the rest of the people in the congregation who were there when John was there, is this always what was taught on this chapter? We could also ask the minister, you know, was this what John taught you, or did you change it? And then we could verify it. Si. We could go beyond. We could go to neighboring churches that had other apostles as pastors and say, yeah, when the apostle used to preach on this, did he used to say this literal? In other words, you could verify it, because, you know, sacred tradition isn't that game like telephone line where you whisper something in a person's ear and it goes to the next and next.
Right.
It's public. And it actually, what happens is it spreads. So that the later you go, the wider it gets and the deeper it gets, like a pyramid. And so that way you can tell, you know, at any point in history where an innovation starts, because the innovation will always be, it won't have antiquity, it won't go all the way back, it'll be in a single location, and it will never be part of the consensus. And for fans of the early church fathers, that must sound familiar, because that's St. Vincent de Lerins' canon, right?
Yeah.
That truth is what is, you know, from antiquity, is ubiquitous, and is the consensus.
So this apostolic then tradition is very important to knowing even what the scriptures themselves mean. Is what you're saying. It seems like I can't even get at the Bible if I and properly understand it outside of the context of this apostolic tradition.
Yeah, Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, it doesn't mean that if you're cut off from sacred tradition, you can't understand what the Word of God teaches. But the problem is, sacred tradition, like, since it starts from the same origin, which is God, and it flows from that same wellspring, ultimately the two come together for the proper authentic interpretation. And so you don't have that same safeguard if you reject sacred tradition.
Gary Machuda is our guest. He's the author of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger and Hostile Witnesses, from Catholic Answers Press, as among other books. And we're talking about sacred tradition. I don't believe we have had a Protestant who objects to sacred tradition yet, but you could be the first. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Why does everyone need to be saved? Does the Bible say we're saved by faith alone and not by works? What does the Catholic Church teach about heaven, hell, and purgatory? In 20 Answers Salvation, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, laying out the beautiful story of how God calls us out of sin, justifies us, makes us holy, and leads us to everlasting life with Him. 20 Answers Salvation is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Does the Church have too many rules? Join me, Dr. David Anders, as we answer your questions right here on Call to Communion, Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Gary Machuda is our guest. Gary is a nationally known speaker, apologist, and writer, and he's written two books for us here at Catholic Answers Press, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger and Hostile Witnesses. He's the host of Hands on Apologetics on Virgin Most Powerful Radio, where I'm sure he has to answer to Terry Barber, which you better be on your toes if you got Terry Barber as your boss.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and if your show is followed by the Terry and Jesse show.
Oh, yeah, I guess yeah. So. Yeah, I heard I've recently had the founder of Catholic Answers on, Carl Keating. Is it a wonderful treat to talk to him? Isn't it just great?
Boy, I tell you, Carl just knocks my socks off every time he's on the show. He's just a credible wealth of information, and he loves the material. And I think that really comes through. Because we were talking about classic apologetic works, and he loves them so much. And so it's just like, you know, two guys nerding out some books that we both love.
That's great. That is great. Carl changed the world. Yes. For some reason, he was selected in a way that I would say is analogous to what Mother Angelica did at EWTN. Carl revived something that was moribund, which was the practice of apologetics in the Catholic Church, public apologetics. And it really did change the world. And you and I are both here because of that. Gary.
That's absolutely right. Yeah.
Yep. 888-318-7884, our number. It's a challenging idea. It is challenging in many ways, in part because our society here in the United States particularly is predominantly Protestant, where it is Christian. And in Protestant Christianity, this is an idea that it comes under tremendous challenge. But it's also challenging because it's easier to point to a text and say that's the word of God than to point to something that is handed on orally and in practice and say that is the word of God. So your questions are welcome. Your comments are welcome. Your challenges are welcome. 888-318-7884. We go now to Mark in North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Mark, your question for Gary.
Hi.
Hi.
I was wondering where we find all these traditions. I know a lot of them seem to come from the church fathers, but I was wondering if anybody's written a book or anything that says, well, these are all the traditions we believe in and where they come from and that kind of thing.
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, what is sacred tradition? Is it something that can be boiled down to propositions? The answer is kind of no, because the sacred tradition is that memory of the faith that was handed on by Jesus and his apostles to the churches. So it's not boiled down to propositions, but rather it's just this body of belief that has certain defined contours that guides our understanding of scripture and also practice. So Yves Gengar, for example, wrote a book called, I think, Tradition and Traditions. I personally didn't really care for that book. As far as people actually writing down traditions, not to my knowledge. But the thing is, it's hard to do that because the early church fathers, you know, the early church father writings aren't tradition, but they can manifest tradition. In other words, when they speak about the faith that was practiced in their day that goes back to the apostles, that manifests it. So not the writings aren't tradition, but it reflects tradition. Same thing with the early liturgies. You know, it reflects the belief of the church, but they themselves aren't tradition. I have a segment on my show, Meet the Early Church Fathers. You know, there's some early church fathers who are epitaphs. They're gravestones. You know, and descriptions on gravestones can reflect, you know, certain aspects of the faith. So they reflect tradition, but they're not tradition per se. So, you know, I guess what you'd probably say is something like the Catechism of the Catholic Church would be an overview of sacred tradition. That's probably about as far as I can go on the answer for that one.
Mark, how's that? Does that help you?
So would the catechism tell you that, okay, this is tradition, it's not found in Scripture?
No, it wouldn't. You know what might be, now that I think about it, there's a book written by Ludwig Ott, OTT, is Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, and that handles certain propositions, and it will tell you the certainty of these, and you know if they're de fide, they're anchored in divine sources, or whether it's theological speculation, things like that. That might be helpful for you. But it isn't a list of, you know, here's 100 things that Jesus and the apostles said to us, you know, that we should follow, because you can't really do that. There's a lot more to the faith that can be boiled down to propositions only.
Thanks, Mark. Appreciate the question. 888-318-7884, our number, 888-31-TRUTH. You know, I was thinking as you were talking, Gary, that there are some things like even the divinity of Christ, which is just absolutely central to Christianity, the fact that Christ is God, mm-hmm. That we really, we require some tradition of the church even to make sense of that, because you could say, well, does that mean, you know, he's God, but in a lesser way than God the Father? You could say, does that mean he's God, but in the sense of he's created so perfectly in the image of God that, do you see what I mean? That
yeah.
Even the most fundamental basics of the faith require a wholesome tradition in order for them to be clarified. What does that mean?
Yeah, and that's a very good example because, you know, how do you do all those stipulations. You know, Christ is the divine person, and he's not list.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
It's like you can't boil it down to propositions. It's kind of like it has to be seen as a whole. And it's like more like the atmosphere we breathe, really, you know, the confines of reality or religious reality.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And to understand, well, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person of the Trinity. Like it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, God the Father is God, God the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, all have all of the properties of God, they are equal as God, but the Father is first in principle. It doesn't say any of that, you know? So you can't know that except that that's the tradition that's been handed on, in which this is the context in which we understand all the things that the Bible does say.
Yeah, and that's why sacred tradition becomes more and more precise as time goes on, because these heretical beliefs are proposed as alternative explanations, and then we say, well, it's definitely not that, we could jettison that, and then we have to redefine what we mean by, say, the divinity of Christ, and it becomes more and more precise as you go on. But it's the same throughout, from the beginning to the end, it's the same belief.
Let's go to Sam in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Sam, your question for Gary Machuda.
Hi.
Hi, Sam.
Thanks for taking my call. So I was listening to your broadcast on Catholic tradition, and I was wondering if you could talk a little bit on the traditional belief of the primacy of St. Peter being bestowed upon the Bishop of Rome, and how St. Peter's place as chief among the apostles carries down to Pope Francis today. There's also a tradition that Peter was the first bishop of Antioch, if I'm not mistaken. And I was wondering what makes Rome more special than Antioch in holy tradition?
Excellent question. And the answer is, Peter was bishop of Antioch, and we know that, but then Scripture doesn't tell us much about afterwards. We do have in 1 Peter 5, 13, where 1 Peter says, to the chosen one at Babylon, send your greeting as does Mark, my son. Some scholars believe that Babylon perhaps is a code word for Rome, so that could place Peter in Rome. But really, where Peter died while holding the episcopate is something that would be known by the people who were underneath him in his diocese, basically. And so when we look to we look to the early church fathers, we look at evidence, we really find overwhelming evidence that Peter was martyred in Rome sometime around 67, 68 AD. He was crucified upside down, and that his relics were in Rome. So with confidence, we could say through, it's sacred tradition, but it's also history, that he occupied the seat of bishop in Rome, and he died there, so that the successors of the Bishop of Rome are the successors of Peter. Does that help?
But someone succeeded Peter in Antioch, correct?
Yeah, we actually have the name of that bishop, and it starts with an H. I can't remember it off the top of my head. Because after that was either Polycarp or Ignatius, right? I don't remember the order. I'm sorry. I'm not Tim Staples or Jimmy Akin. I can't remember. But we do have the names of the first several bishops of Antioch. And so that's in probably from Eusebius or someone like that.
Yeah. Yeah. So the apostles set up churches in the occupied sees, and the bishops of those sees continued. There's a succession. But since Peter held the primacy, ultimately the primacy is passed on to the last seat that he held, and that was at Rome. So the bishops of Rome are the successors to St. Peter, both as bishop, because they're the bishop of Rome, but they're also successors of Peter in terms of the primacy.
Okay, Sam?
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome.
Very good. Thank you, Sam. Appreciate it. It's interesting because as I head to the break here, and you can dial, we probably could get one or two more calls in when we come back, in addition to the people who are already on the line. So 888-318-7884. But as I go to the break, Sam asking about Peter, and we have this new book called Pope Peter. It's not out yet from Catholic Answers, but it's from Joe Heschmeyer, who you hear on this program, a wonderful apologist, writer, and just all-around great guy. And we want to give you a free copy of Pope Peter. Just go to Catholic.com today, click on the free book tile at the bottom of the main page, and you can find out how you can get a free copy of Pope Peter, the as yet unreleased new book from Catholic Answers.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hey Alexa, how many ways can I get EWTN?
You can get EWTN on television, via cable and satellite, on Apple TV, Roku, Amazon Fire, and Google Play. You can get EWTN radio in your car, on Sirius XM Channel 130, and on the go, on any mobile device with the EWTN app. And here's the best news. Now you can get EWTN's great programming on me.
A very blessed feast of St. Joseph the Worker to you again this hour, this afternoon. We got two great guests. Second hour, Father Paul Cech's going to be here, and it's Ask a Priest. And that can get a little weird. So if your question's a little weird, that's fine. If it's a theological question, that's fine. Pastoral question, that's fine. Anything you might ask a priest. If you had a few minutes with a priest and you wanted to ask him, second hour, that's it. This hour, Gary Machuda, the author of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, is our guest. And we're talking about sacred tradition, that mysterious aspect of the Christian faith that we recognize as the Word of God every bit as much as we recognize the Bible as the Word of God. But it takes a little more explaining even to get to what is it. So your calls are welcome, 888-318-7884. Anthony in Scranton, Pennsylvania is next listening on the Station of the Cross. Anthony, your question for Gary Machuda.
Yes, I'm familiar with the fact that in the Creed, in the Latin Church, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And in the Orthodox Church, the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father. Two parts of the question. One, why does that really make that much of a difference that would cause the two churches to split? And the second thing is that, what's the source of saying it's one way or the other? Is it tradition or is it philosophy?
Ah, very good. Okay.
Yeah, very good. You know, the filioque is not my strong suit, so I'm going to have to just give some general a general answer to your question. First, the difference, you know, it's hard to see because I think if you dialogue with an Orthodox who is very much up on that question, they would say, really, we essentially believe the same thing, but we express it two different ways. For example, in the Trinity in itself, God sends the Son and the Holy Spirit through the Son. But, you know, you could look at it from our perspective, where the Father sends the Spirit and the Son, being the image of the Father, also sends the Spirit. So, you know, it is a very fine distinction. And actually, from what I understand from ecumenical dialogue, it's really more a matter of semantics, that it was a misunderstanding of words you know, the Latins and the Greeks were kind of speaking past each other in that term, but we agree in substance on the same thing. And so this is one of those areas where ecumenical dialogue is very fruitful. And if you want like a really good explanation of that, go to YouTube, look up Dr. Festigi and Orthodoxy. He did a talk at Steubenville on what separates the West from the East. And he spent some time on the Filioque, and he does a much better job explaining the intricacies of that than I did. So I let me point you to that source.
But then that idea of it does seem to be a philosophical question. So what's the role of philosophy then in tradition, in understanding? Because I guess another way to say it is, if biblical language is not often like theological language, they seem like two different languages sometimes. Right. So what is that? How does that relate to the development of the tradition?
Yeah, think of philosophy as an instrument that can be played. The nice thing about philosophy is it gives you well-defined terms to use for if it's a good philosophy. And so many times the church will use terms and ideas taken from, say, Aristotelian philosophy in order to get really precise language where the terms are really well-defined. And you know, that could cut both ways, because early church fathers could use something from Platonic philosophy where terms aren't quite as, you know, chiseled as Aristotle. And so it can cause a problem, but it's really more like the song is the same, but it could be played through different instruments and it could sound a little different. So, you know, if the church might speak up to sacred tradition using Aristotle, it would sound one way. If it uses, more Platonic language, it would sound a different way. But it's really the same tune. And as you can tell, sometimes that can cause confusion as well if you're, you know, don't have a proper ear for it, you know, if you don't understand the other language.
Yeah, so that's related to this idea that you said tradition, it has to come from the apostles, but it can be expressed more precisely over time.
Yes.
Like it could, like you said, five is, how did you say five is less than six?
Yeah, A equals five, A equals less than six.
Okay, so yeah, so you can get more precise in your explanation of tradition, but you can't just whole hog do a new thing.
Right, exactly. You can't say A equals seven.
Yeah, right. You can't change that. I see. Right.
Yeah. So now that we lost our entire audience on math.
Yeah. Always do math on the radio. People love that.
That's right.
That's a real crowd pleaser. Anthony, what do you think of all that so far?
Well, it sounds like it makes sense to me that philosophy is used to make the understanding of tradition more precise. I'm still puzzled, though, that why the two churches would split over semantics. There must have been something else going on behind the scenes.
Oh, there certainly was.
Yes.
I mean, in part because they spoke two different languages. I mean, it's as practical as that in some ways. Well, the East was speaking Greek and the West was speaking Latin. So from very just historical oddities like that, all the way up to profound theological conversations about the processions of the Holy Spirit, of the Trinity, and that kind of thing, there are many reasons. You are certainly correct on that.
Yeah, and part of it, you know, the Pope added the Filioque to the Creed, and so the Orthodox are like, hold on a second, you can't change the Creed on your own. So, you know, that in itself, they say, well, look, we agree with it, but you just don't, you know, you shouldn't have put in the Creed to begin with. And so it's more, you know, geopolitical or religious political turf, that's the problem, rather than difference in tradition.
Anthony, thank you very much. I want to read you a question, if I may, Gary, from YouTube. And if there are callers who would still like to get on, 888-318-7884 is the number. We're talking about sacred tradition with Gary Machuda this hour. A person who goes by the name Mr. Barrowroot, you don't have to use your real name on YouTube, that's why I say goes by the name, asks this, where is the oldest copy of the Bible manuscript, and is it still intact? So I guess this is connected to tradition in the sense that he'd like to know how far back we can go with a whole Bible.
Okay. What do you mean by manuscript? If you're talking fragments, the earliest Old Testament fragments are at Qumran with the Dead Sea Scrolls that could date as far back as the 2nd century BC. In terms of New Testament fragments, you would probably go to, I believe, the Chester Beatty fragment is the earliest known, which is in the 2nd century. If you're asking for complete Bibles, or nearly complete Bibles, the earliest complete Christian Bible would be one of the two great codices, Vaticanus and I think Synecdoche, I'm not sure. That's a third, fourth century manuscript. It has Old and New Testaments. In terms of the complete Old Testament for a Jewish Bible, complete Bible, for the rabbinical canon, that goes to the first millennium.
Really?
With either the St. Petersburg Codex or the Aleppo. I think Aleppo is maybe a century or two a little earlier than that, but it's about the 8th century to the first millennium.
Thank you, Mr. Bararoot, for that question. 888-318-7884, our number here. Gary Machuda is our guest. We're talking about sacred tradition. So this to me is the most helpful thing when you say that tradition and scripture are both the word of God. What does that mean?
Well, they both flow from the same wellspring. So, for example, if you go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says that he gives thanks unceasingly to God, that they received the word of God from hearing us. So the preaching of the apostles is the word of God. He says, you received it not as a human word, but as it truly is the word of God, which is able to make you believe. So the word of God is something that's oral instruction. And also, if you go to 2 Thessalonians 2:15, you find out that he tells the Thessalonians to hold fast to the traditions that you were taught. Now, of course, this is that were taught from the apostles, right? Either through an oral statement or through a letter. So we know that the word of God is present is unwritten, and it's also present in written tradition. And of course, you know, I think the biggest way you could see the importance of sacred tradition, Cy, is that how do you know which books comprise the Bible? You know, there is no inspired table of contents. The Bible, you can't even really infer it from the text of Scripture, although lots of people have tried, but you can't. How do you know that your Bible should have, say, 7 deuterocanonical books in the Old Testament, or that it should have the book of Revelation? You know, some early church fathers had doubts about that. Ultimately, it is, you know, that through this apostolic tradition that was handed down to the church from Christ and the apostles.
So that's I think often people think of it as there was the New Testament and then tradition built up after that. But what you're saying is it's tradition really that made the New Testament.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's the instructions that are also consigned to writing. And then along with that, you have the like I said, that that atmosphere, that body of teaching in which to interpret what was written. And they both have to go together hand in hand. Otherwise, you could end up like Paul says in 2 Peter 3:15-16. You can wrest the scriptures to your own destruction.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, Cy, because he says that that these people are the ignorant and unstable, distorted to their own destruction. And those two words, ignorant and unstable, ignorant literally means undiscipled. Okay, so these are people who were not following the teaching of the apostles. They're not disciples of the apostles. And the other word that's translated unstable, if you look at the meaning of the word, it means not continuing or persevering in sound doctrine. So in other words, there's this body of teaching that you have to be a disciple of and that you have to remain in order to understand the scriptures correctly. Otherwise, you could distort it.
So just that expression is an expression of why we need tradition then. The fact that the Bible itself says you can distort scripture to your own destruction means that you're going to need some tradition here to help you make proper sense of it.
Absolutely, yeah.
Gary Machuda, you're a great guest. I love having you on here. Thank you very much for doing it. Let me just tell people about your two Catholic Answers books. Gary is the author of Why Are Catholic Bibles Bigger?, which is on sale right now at shop.catholic.com. And he's also the author of Hostile Witnesses, which is a brilliant idea, the idea that the enemies of Christianity, particularly early Christianity, often tell you the truth about what Christianity was like. Did I basically sum up correctly what the thesis is there?
Yep, you get an A. That's awesome.
That's a lot of fun, where you get to read the people who hated Christians, and their testimony tells you what the early Christian church was really like. You can also find that on sale at shop.catholic.com. And right now, we're going to welcome Father Paul Check, and we're going to do Ask a Priest. So if you have a question for a priest, start dialing 888-318-7884.